All right, let's open up our Bibles today to the Gospel according to Luke. As we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament, we have now come as far as Luke chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up here in verse 21. Now, for those of us who are believers in Christ, I think that it's always good for us to remember that even though we find ourselves in Christ, there is a judgment that lies ahead of us. Now, it is not, of course, going to be a judgment that is going to determine whether or not one goes to heaven or whether one goes to hell. You remember what John said. John says that everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ is become a child of God, that you were born physically and you were born of the flesh. And then there came a point in time where you came to the conclusion, you came to the belief that Jesus Christ was indeed the promised one sent from God, that Jesus was the anointed one from God. And it was at that moment of accepting Jesus Christ as Messiah that the Bible says the Holy Spirit set up residency within your heart. Your body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you have been born again, and therefore, you don't have darkness in your future, but you have the light of God's mercy, the light of God's salvation, and it is at that point that you are as saved, so to speak, as you're ever going to get. But having come to salvation now in Christ, what is to be determined is what awaits me in heaven. There are going to be some of us who are going to be fabulously wealthy. There are going to be others of us not so wealthy. Some of us are going to have great authority. Some of us will have little or no authority at all. And what we have to try and escape from is the idea that God is going to judge me the very same way that the culture judges me. You are judged by and large upon performance. You know, what kind of grades you're getting, what kind of sales are you making, are you getting the product quota out the front door? And all of us know that the companies that we work for, a lot of times they will put up with us being complete jerks if we are able to perform. They will overlook the defects of character as long as we are making the company profitable. And what happens is that we then carry that over to God, and we think that what God is deeply interested in is you and I being productive. Now, we know that there's going to be a group of people that will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are going to claim that they have been greatly productive, and yet the Lord Jesus does not disagree with that. Jesus, you remember, said that many are going to say in that day, Lord, Lord, you know, we casted out demons, we've done all of these things, and in thy name we have done, right? What is the emphasis there? We are being productive. We are getting the butter, the biscuits buttered, and we're moving product, and we are busy getting stuff accomplished. And you remember that Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now, isn't that interesting that it is possible to be caught up in iniquity while at the same time you're being very productive when it comes to spiritual things? Now, have we not seen in recent years men and women who have built large churches or they have built large Christian television networks, and then when the full truth about who and what they are is exposed, they're molesting little kids or they're using the services of prostitutes or whatever, and we think to ourselves, how does that work? I mean, how does that happen? What was going through the guy's mind? I mean, how can you on the one hand be serving God and preaching the gospel, and then on the other hand, you're doing all of these terrible things? On some level, a man must think to himself, all of the things that I am doing for God somehow must override. It must cancel out the iniquity that is in my life. And that is making the mistake that what God is interested in is being productive. What God is primarily interested in is me doing some large work. And yet, that is not what God is interested in at all. In fact, Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test. Notice what sort, not quantity, but the quality, what kind of work, what sort of work each one has done. You see, we've got an offering box back there, and it doesn't matter whether you put a dollar in or whether you put $1 million in. The question is, why did you put in? That is what God is supremely interested in. Did you donate to God because you love God? You just want to express your appreciation for what God has done and how he's blessed your life? Or are you doing it because, well, you know, you're trying to buy God off and you haven't exactly been that great this week, and so you just think that somehow God is a big man and God, you know, everybody's got a price, right? God must have a price as well. Or you want to be thought of as being spiritual. You want to be seen of men. Well, Jesus said in that case, you have your reward. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because in these verses that we have before us today, there are going to be two people here that I am sure that history has long since forgotten. Two people that in the culture at that time, they weren't that impressive. You know, they apparently weren't, you know, rolling in money, and they weren't movers and shakers. But I have no doubt in my mind that when we see these people again, they are going to be numbered among the great ones of heaven. Even though the culture might have said that they were nobodies, they were going to be great ones. And our culture might say that you're a nobody. Our culture might look at you and put very little value on you. But yet, if we will imitate the life of these people here, I believe that you will be numbered among the great ones of God as well. Now, who were they? Well, notice verse 21, that when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, that would be the baby Jesus, that his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her, that would be Mary, her purification were according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, that they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that comes from the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, they would name the child again on the eighth day. They would circumcise the child on the eighth day because that's when Abraham, Father Abraham, received his new name when he went through the rite of circumcision. They are being obedient to the angel. The angel said, don't call him Joe Jr., but rather, we want you to call him Jesus. Yehoshua in the Hebrew, Joshua in the English. The idea of salvation is of the Lord, or the Lord saves. Or salvation is of God because he shall save his people from their sin. Now, when we hear the word saved, we usually associate something serious with it, and rightly so. You know, we hear stories of, the person was saved from the burning building, or the person was saved from the sinking ship. If you ever find yourself in a situation where you need to be saved, there is usually a seriousness about the situation that you find yourself in. Now, this is letting us know that sin is serious. Sin is serious business. It is something that we need saving from. And if we are not saved from sin, it's going to destroy us, not for 100 years or 1,000 years, but it's going to destroy us forever. That there is a place of outer darkness, there is a place of isolation away from God, that every soul that rejects Jesus Christ is going to go there. Now, there's no partying there. I don't care what AC/DC tells you. Now, there is a highway that leads to there, so theologically they are correct there. But there is no party going on in hell. It is something that we need to be saved from, and we will be saved from the judgment to come by the Lord Jesus. So they named him Jesus. Now, I think that verse 24 is very insightful there. I think that it tells us a couple of things. It tells us that, first of all, Mary and Joseph were poor. Jesus was born into poverty. If you were a person of little means and it came time for you to redeem your male children there in the temple, if you didn't have much money, you could offer turtle doves. You could buy these things for just a few pennies. Even a beggar could offer that. If you were wealthy, you would offer a lamb. So I think it reveals that they are poor. And second of all, I think it lets us know that the wise men have not yet shown up. The wise men enriched them. The wise men gave them gold, frankincense, and myrrh. If the wise men had showed up before, well, then I think we would have to say that Mary and Joe are holding out on God. I mean, come on, you've been enriched. Why aren't you bringing a better offering? And I think none of us would be comfortable with that position. Now, notice that it says that they came back down to Jerusalem. Mary and Joseph, they've been doing a lot of traveling. They were from Nazareth. And of course, because of the edict that came from Caesar Augustus, they end up down in Bethlehem. They have now left Bethlehem and they have gone back to Nazareth. They did not go to Jerusalem on the eighth day. They went to Jerusalem after the purification of Mary. Now, in the law of Moses, if you brought forth a baby boy, you were ceremonially unclean for well over a month. Now, that's not that bad a deal because you're isolated, right? Nobody's bugging you. Nobody's calling you. It's just you and your little baby boy. It was a time of bonding where nobody is knocking on your door because you're in isolation. So the one-month isolation has now been taken away, and she now travels back to Jerusalem to come to the temple. Now, again, the temple was a massive structure. These two outer court areas were hundreds of thousands of square feet. And so Mary and Joseph are passing through the outer court area, and they enter into the court of the women. Again, sexism was institutionalized, not by man, not by God, but rather by man. This was not God's design. And again, the court of the women was a huge place. Again, it's over 40,000 square feet. Thousands of people could be in there comfortably at one time. And what would happen is that as Mary and Joe came into the court of the women, to the right-hand side, there would be 13 offering boxes. One of these offering boxes was designated for the purchasing of animals for the dedicating of male children. It was based totally on the honor system. Mary and Joseph would have gone up to that offering box. They would have put in just a few cents. And you'll notice that in the center left, you have these curving steps that were there. Mary and Joseph would then walk up and they would stand on those steps. That is as close to God as Mary, a woman, could get. And they would then wait there for a priest to show up. And they would say to the priest, we put our money in the box over there, and so now we want a turtle dove, you know, sacrifice for our son, and now we would like our son dedicated unto God. So they're standing there in the temple, and they're waiting for somebody to come along and dedicate their son to God. Well, then notice what happens then in verse 25, and behold, again, it's a word of surprise, it's a word of shock. Can you believe what happens next? Luke is saying, behold, there was a man of Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this same man, notice he was just and he was devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That would be the Messiah. He was spending his days waiting for the Messiah to show up. And notice that the Holy Ghost was upon him. So we're told two things about this guy. Number one, he is a just man. The Greek word just, it means rendering to each his due in a judicial sense, passing just judgments on others. In other words, this was a man who would treat people the way that people should be treated. There are people that you know that are very toxic, they're very dangerous. You realize that if you let them get too close to you, they could end up harming you. You know, it's like raising a lion cub. I mean, they're cute in the beginning, but it might end up eating you. And there are people that are that way. Your relationship is cute with them, but you know that they're very dangerous if you don't keep an eye on them. And they're very toxic. This man was not such a man. This is a guy that you wanted in your life. This is a guy who would always treat you the way that you should be treated. Now, no doubt he was this way because of the second thing that we're told about him. He was devout. It means to reverence God with the idea of holding a tight grasp upon. That this guy had taken a hold of God. He had deep faith. He was deeply committed to God. He reverenced and respected God. Now, anybody that respects God is also going to treat people the way that people should be treated. if there's a person that doesn't respect God, well, if they don't respect God, you think they're going to respect you? If they don't love God, if they're not committed to God, you expect them to love and be committed to you? Well, of course not. So here's a great guy. He has a great relationship with God. He's got a great relationship with other people. And not surprising because of that, notice that the Holy Spirit is upon him. Now, let's notice the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Here's a guy that has the Holy Spirit upon him. So if we're going to say that the Holy Spirit is upon us, well, what does the Holy Spirit look like? Now, is he running around the temple, you know, barking at the moon, rolling around, being crazy, scaring people with all the nonsense? No, notice what he does here. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. That is, he's being led by the Spirit. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. So the Spirit is upon him. The Spirit is guiding him. The Spirit is speaking to him. What an example for you and I. This is a guy that's living in the Old Testament. Now, I know we're reading the New Testament, but I mean, technically, he's still living in the Old Testament. Jesus hasn't died on the cross. He hasn't raised from the dead. Holy Spirit hasn't been poured out upon the church. This is still the Old Testament. So if a guy living in the Old Testament has this kind of activity of the Spirit going on in his life, should we not expect at least the same or more? So can we say with some degree of confidence that, yes, I believe that God's Spirit is upon my life. I believe that the Holy Spirit leads me. I believe that the Holy Spirit speaks to me. Now, I'm not saying that you hear voices, but what I am saying is that when you hear the Word of God, does it make some degree of sense to you? Are you beginning to get it? Are you beginning to understand it? Well, where does that understanding come from but from the Holy Spirit? So here comes this guy. He has been given the promise, you're not going to die until the Messiah shows up. And now he has a sense for whatever, I think I need to go in here. And if somebody were to say to him, well, why are you going? I don't know, I just think I'm supposed to go in here. And he's being led by the Spirit to go in there just as Mary and Joseph are standing there on the steps waiting for somebody to pray for their kid. Well, then notice in verse 28. And then he took, now imagine you're Mary, you got your precious little boy in your arm, and some old guy, you're not quite sure if he's too steady or not, some old guy just comes and grabs your kid out of your arms. And it says that he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. Now, isn't that interesting? He is saying, I am dismissed from my duty, is what he's essentially saying. In other words, God had a call upon this guy's life. And apparently the calling that was upon this guy's life was to be the one who dedicates the Messiah, be the one that dedicated the Lord Jesus to his heavenly Father. You see, what had happened was the priesthood had been overrun with bozos, and the Heavenly Father did not want a bozo dedicating his son. And so the Heavenly Father found a guy that treated people the way they should be treated. He found a guy that was devoted to him, and that was going to be the guy that was going to be used to dedicate his son. And so this old man has a sense that this is what the whole meaning, the whole purpose of my life was all about, and so now I can die and I can go home to be with God. Now think about how easy it would have been for this old man to be asleep at the wheel and miss this opportunity. Imagine, you got one thing that you got to worry about over the course of your life, and you got to pray for some kid. You have no idea what he looks like. You have no idea what his mom and dad's name is, but all you know is you got to keep hanging out here. And how easy it would have been for him to just miss the whole purpose, the whole point to his life. And I think that this goes to the very point that you cannot miss the will of God. If you are taking care of your character, You're being the kind of person that God wants you to be. You're being devoted to God. I can't tell you how many Christians I've talked to over the years, they're almost panic-stricken about missing the will of God. Well, how do I know what God wants me to do? And how do I know if God wants me in Wyoming or West Virginia? How, they both start with W's. How in the world am I supposed to know? And I'm telling you, you don't need to worry about the geography of the will of God. You worry about the morality of the Word of God. And you worry about, is the Word of God being lived out in my life? Am I being the kind of person that God wants me to be? And if we will focus on character, God will make sure that we get from point A to point B in a timely fashion. I don't think you can miss the will of God even if you try. And so here's an old man, and just by chance, he just wanders in, and lo and behold, he's at the right place at the right time. Why? Because he was living the right kind of life. Now notice verse 30, he says, my eyes have seen the salvation of God. I am looking into the salvation of God. Now what isn't he looking at? He's not looking at a big book of church rules. He's not looking at some pamphlet on how you can be a member in good standing of some religious institution. He's looking at a month-old baby boy, and he is saying, I am staring at the salvation of God. Understand, not only were there bozos in the first century, there are bozos in the 21st century. And anybody that comes along and tries to tell you, you got to belong to their religious organization, you got to belong to their group, or you're not saved, you are dealing with a spiritual bozo. Salvation is found in only one place, and that is the Lord Jesus. Now, these guys will try and complicate it for, oh, well, that Bible, that's a complicated document. That's what that is. And before you ever want to crack open your Bible, you need your doctorate in theology. That's how complicated it is. Oh, really? Well, John says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, honestly, do we need to resurrect, you know, Einstein and have him come here and explain this verse to us? You got Jesus, you got salvation, all right? You don't have Jesus, you got damnation, all right? Now, that's your choice. Do you want life or do you want death? Do you want to receive Christ or do you want to reject Christ? That is what the book is all about. It is all about you and I understanding that salvation is found in the Son of God alone. And all it is about is us finding that salvation, and then through his strength and through his power, his love is shed abroad in our hearts, and we're loving God and we're loving one another. He's saying, I'm looking at the salvation of God. And then in verse 31, he says, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and Mary, they marveled at these things that were spoken of him. Now, Joe and Mary, they're blown away by this. You see, what was it like for Joseph and Mary at this point? You've had one visitation each from an angel. Now, what do they know? They know that they're to name the kid Jesus because he is going to save his people, the Jews, from their sin. So you can imagine what their conversations were like with you. Well, what does that mean? Is he going to be a teacher of the law? Is he going to be a politician? Is he going to be some kind of an evangelist like John telling people to repent? Now all of a sudden they're standing on these stairs. And this crazy old man comes and grabs their son out of their arms. And now all of a sudden, he's not talking about Israel. He is talking about the entire world. He is going to be a light to the non-Jewish world. And Mary and Joseph, they're looking at each other. What is he talking about? They're marveling at this because all of a sudden, the scope or the importance of their child has just grown. Well, then we read in verse 34, and so Simeon, he blessed them, and he said unto Mary, his mother. Now, notice that he doesn't say to his mom and dad, but rather he says to them and to Mary, his mom. He was not the son of Joseph. So he says to his mom, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel and for a sign that's spoken against. Now, there are a lot of Bible verses that find their way into Mother's Day cards. I'm thinking verse 35 is never going to be one of them. And he says, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul, and the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed. So he turns to them on. He blesses them. I mean, everything's wonderful. Everything is cheery at this point. And then the old man stares down mom, and he says, and a sword is going to pierce your soul. Now, the Greek word there is a Thracian javelin. This is the end of a Thracian javelin dating back to the first century. It was the largest weapon in the Roman military. He is saying this is going to end up being like the largest weapon we got, piercing your soul. Now, it had to be hard for Mary. I mean, you think about it. I mean, what a weird, you know, she did not have a normal married life. She did not have a normal family life. You moms that have sons, your sons think they know more than you. What was it like for Mary to have a son who really did know more than you? I mean, what was that like for the poor gal? And then as she sees him growing into adult life, he's misunderstood, he's lied about, he's labeled an enemy of the state, he's eventually nailed to the cross. I mean, you can imagine as Mary is standing there watching her own, you know, flesh and blood being nailed to that cross and dying that horrible death, you can see how that the words of Simeon had to be true. Well, then notice at that very moment, there was this one Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age who had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple. But notice, she served God with fasting and prayers. Isn't that interesting? We think that service of God is going on mission trips and building church buildings and teaching Sunday school. Do you mean to tell me you can actually serve God through prayer and fasting? Well, that's what it says here, that she was serving God through prayer or through fasting and prayers both night and day. Now, Luke knows an awful lot about this woman. Now, we don't know how he came about this information. We know that he is crisscrossing Israel, that he is interviewing eyewitnesses to all of this. And by this time, Anna is, I mean, she's been dead and gone, no doubt, for a very long period of time. Now, notice what he tells us about this woman, that she was married at one point, and she was married for 7 years before her husband died. Now, they would get married 14, 15, 16 years of age, far younger than what we're familiar with. So that meant that her husband died when she was 21, 22, 23 years of age. So she was very young when she lost her husband. And notice that she remained single for 84 years. So, I mean, when Luke says she was of a great age, he wasn't lying. I mean, this is one very old woman, 105, 106 years of age. Now, it appears that there came a point, here she is, she's in her early 20s, and I think that there is a relatively good chance that she was single by choice and she was not single by necessity. Now, the reason I say that is listen to what one historian said about the women of Asher. The beauty of its women distinguished the tribe of Asher, which was so excellent that even the old among them were fairer and stronger than the young girls of other tribes. And for this reason, kings chose the daughters of this tribe to be their wives. So apparently the tribe of Asher produced Barbies, and so it seemed that kings must have went to that tribe. And so here you have a Barbie doll, 21, 22, 23 years of age. And, it, you know, attractive women usually don't stay on the market very long. And she's on the market for 84 years. Well, I think that she stayed on the market by choice, that there was probably a part of her that said, you know what, I'm going to dedicate the remainder of my life unto God. Now, here's an interesting thing that happens to you and I. You know, as you and I age, and there comes a point in your life where you got more days behind you than you got in front of you. You know what I'm saying? You know, I'm not going to live to 110. I think I understand that. And you start looking back over your life, and you can begin to be consumed with pride and things that, well, you know, I really haven't made my mark on the world. I haven't, you know, climbed Mount Everest. And what happens for a lot of people is that they just grow into old age, just becoming bitter, angry, old people that nobody wants to be around. And I think that you and I have to be very careful on how we judge our life and how we think about past accomplishments. Because the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. You understand, you cannot judge anything in your life prior to the second coming of Christ, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, when each man will get his praise from God. You see, you and I are not equipped to be able to judge whether our lives have been a success, whether our lives have been a failure. I mean, you don't know what God's going to do with your life in the future, and I'm convinced you don't know what God has done with your life in the past. I mean, how many times might you have had a conversation with somebody, you have totally forgotten the conversation, and you said one thing that just, it stuck with them, and they were ready to give up. They were ready just to hang everything up, and you said that one thing. And it just administered strength and encouragement to them, and it just kept them moving forward. And you're not even aware of it at all. I mean, you don't know the people that are watching you from a distance. You don't know people that are watching the way that you deal with your family and how you relate to God. You just don't know everything that's going on in your life. Now, here is an 84-year-old woman. I mean, well, 101, 105, 106-year-old woman. 84 years, oh, almost 8.5 decades, and she hadn't been doing anything but praying and fasting. And I'm sure that she could look back over the course of her life and wonder what it was all about. But yet, how did God use this woman? Because the law said that something is to be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so here's this old man. He's saying all this stuff to Joseph and Mary, and they're thinking, well, maybe he's nuts. You know, maybe it's senility. I mean, maybe it's dementia here. I mean, who knows? And then all of a sudden, here comes this woman that everybody knows. I mean, she's been there for 84 years. If you're anywhere for 84 years, everybody's going to know you. And so this old woman comes in, and she confirms it. She confirms it to the heart of Mary and Joseph. And then notice finally what happens in verse 38. And she coming in at that instant. I mean, again, God has perfect timing. He's going to get you where you need to be at the right time if we just focus on being the right kind of people. And so in that instance, she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and she spoke of him with all that looked for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, isn't it interesting that we got this old guy, Simeon, and what does Simeon do? He is focused on treating people the way they need to be treated. Number two, he's focused on being devoted to God. Then we got this old woman. We got this old woman, Anna, and what is she doing? She's doing two things. She is worshiping and she is witnessing. She is giving thanks unto God. She is worshiping God and she is witnessing. Now notice there's nothing in verse 38 about her cramming anything down anybody's throat. Notice there's nothing there about arguing with anybody. What is she doing? She is just talking to anybody that will listen about the Lord Jesus. That is all witnessing is. I am simply going to share with you what God has done in my life. And if God loves me, I know he's got to love you. And if God has done this in my life, well then why won't he do it in your life as well? If they accept it, they accept it. If they reject it, they reject it. That is not your problem. Am I treating people the way they need to be treated? Am I being devoted to God? Am I a worshiper of God? And am I sharing what he has done in my life? And if we will just focus on those things, whether anybody knows your name or not, whether you ever make it to the Drudge Report or not, you are going to be great in heaven because God sees your heart and he sees your devotion to him. May we be faithful this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love the fact that every time that we go to your word, we're able to see that it is so simple, it is so practical, and it is only the darkness of men's hearts that have complicated the simplicity of Christianity. Father, I pray this week that we would not make the mistake of being drawn into religion, but rather we would keep our relationship with you just so very simple. allowing your Holy Spirit to shed abroad in our hearts your love, that we might love you to a greater degree, that we might love one another, that we might be a worshiper of you, and that we might be a ready witness to anybody that will listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in our life. Father, I pray that it might be so, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.